We're going to pick up at verse 13, guys. But, you know, over the last few weeks, obviously, as I've been studying here in Revelation chapter 9, this is where the book of Revelation gets real weird. I mean, most people would probably say it's all kind of weird, but this is where it gets really intense in chapter 9, because this is where the wrath of God, this is where God's judgment truly begins to fall on the people of this earth. But as I've been studying it, something, not that I didn't know this before, but it just really stands out to me how all of mankind, and that's you and me included in that, of course, we find ourselves between two opposing spiritual realms, don't we? I know most of the time it's just like, oh, I just get up in the morning and comb my hair, and then there's my car, and I go to work, and I do my job, and then I come home and have dinner, or whatever. But through all of that, through just the regularness of our days, we are between two opposing spiritual realms. And guys, each of those realms has the intention of conforming you to itself. Both sides. Okay? And as a person yields themselves to one or the other, they are either going to become a companion of God or a companion of Satan, a companion of angels or a companion of demons, a companion of saints or a companion of sinners. Now, I know we don't often prefer, perhaps, for things to be quite so stark, quite so black and white, but that is what Scripture shows us. And frankly, I to doubt that, I believe, is the biggest and most fatal error that any human being can ever make. One of those realms, heaven, if you will, is calling out to mankind, aren't they? Isn't it? Through Jesus Christ. They're trying to draw men to Jesus Christ. That other realm, let's call it hell, is calling to mankind through Satan, right? And let's be honest, the voices of hell are usually pretty doggone loud, aren't they? We all know that, not just because of what we see in the world. We know that personally. We have all experienced that. They are loud enough and they are alluring enough to charm and seduce the world. But guys, there is coming a day, as we are going to see here tonight, when those siren calls of hell will be refused by almost nobody. In this day, maybe a little girl in the Philippines opens up a box and reads the gospel and is overwhelmed with the gift and comes to Jesus Christ and answers that call. And we rejoice in that, yes? But there will come a day when there will be almost no one who responds to that call of heaven, who responds to the call of Jesus Christ. And in that day, all of those who have ignored the powerful warnings of Scripture, who have ignored the calls of mercy and grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are going to see death come upon them as never before. God's judgment, fierce, indestructible, unavoidable. And here's what blows my mind, guys. Even in the midst of it, they will refuse to repent. This is what has assaulted my mind so often as I've been looking at that, and very much so this week. In fact, Scripture says they will curse the God of heaven. And they will make their choice, a choice to be the companion of Satan, of demons, of sinners, forever. Now, I know that's not the cheeriest of subjects. You know, you all went from smiling because of, you know, Operation Christmas Child, and now you're all like, what in the world? But guys, that is what the Holy Spirit is revealing in our verses tonight. And what I'm hoping is that we will see this not merely as a message for the lost, although it certainly is that. There is a strong message here for those of us who know Jesus as well. Okay? Now, before we jump right into it, can I just recap just briefly? Remember, we are moving toward the end here of the last 7 years of human history as we know it. It's not the end of all time, obviously, but it's the end of human history as we're familiar with it. That's that last 7 years that Scripture refers to as Daniel's 70th week. Now, we have already seen Jesus open the first seven seals. Most of that took place in chapter 6, which revealed the birth pangs. Do you guys remember that? That Jesus actually details for us blow by blow in Matthew chapter 24. And those earthly events will be unmistakable signs that the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath is near. That is right at the door. And those were then followed by God's trumpet judgments, which we have been looking at for the last 7 weeks. That is the actual beginning of the wrath of God being poured out on mankind. Tonight, we find ourselves at trumpet number 6. Okay? There's only one more trumpet to blow after this one. After that, that seventh trumpet actually contains seven bowl judgments of God, which are going to come in rapid fire succession. And when that final bowl is poured out, that final bowl of God's judgment, King Jesus will be here and he will set up his kingdom on this earth. And he won't then just reign in our hearts. He won't then just reign in this place. He will reign on this earth in for all over all peoples. And his millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year kingdom, which we will see in chapter 20, will be among us. Now, last week, we ended with verse 12. But, in fact, I kind of want to start with that, too. Can we read verse 12 again? Look at it there. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Now, the fifth trumpet, which we studied together last week, was the first of three woes that we see mentioned there in verse 12. You might remember the first four trumpets were God's judgment, of course, but it was judgment on the land, judgment on the sea, judgment on fresh water, judgment on the sky and the heavens. The created universe basically is judged. And now you'll notice that the last three trumpets of the seven are identified separately. They're kind of divided from the other four, and they're called woes. And this is because these are far more frightening judgments as God turns his wrath toward mankind itself. You may remember from that fifth trumpet last weekend that it involved a demon horde, a demon locusts, essentially. Hard things to wrap your heads around, but coming pouring out of the abyss and running rampant over the earth, tormenting men to the point where they were wishing they could die. They desired death. They were trying to kill themselves, but they can't. God, for a period of time, has removed man's ability. Think about that. He has removed their ability to die, to take their own lives so that they have to endure the torment of these demons for 5 months, 150 days of demonic torment. But tonight, we're going to see the blowing of the sixth trumpet. And guys, with this sixth trumpet, we are going to see a judgment that in some respects has some similarities to the previous, but it is far, far worse. Start reading with me there at verse 13, would you? Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And let's just stop there for a second, orient ourselves here. So the sixth trumpet sounds, right? And the Apostle John, who's been our tour guide and our narrator from the beginning of the book, he hears a voice that he says is coming from the direction of that golden altar, which is before God. Now, it doesn't tell us who's talking here. Okay. Personally, I think it's reasonable to assume that the voice that John hears here is either God on his throne or, even more likely perhaps, Jesus himself. You might remember back in chapters 5 and 6 that John actually described for us the general location of where Jesus is at in the throne room of God while all these things are happening. He was standing right at that same golden altar that we see mentioned here. And so perhaps this is the voice of the Lamb. That makes sense to me. He is the one executing God's righteous judgment on mankind. But while the voice is not specifically identified, the location from where the voice comes is specifically identified. Why do you think that is? Why would John make sure we heard or understood where the voice came from? He says it came from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, John's already seen this altar before, hasn't he? Right? We were introduced to it back in chapter 6. You remember there was that golden altar it talked about, and what was under it? Does anybody remember? The souls of the martyrs. Remember those who have, not just of late, but those in all of history who have lost their lives because they refused to bow their knee to Satan and bow their knee to God. Okay? That is who was there. And of course, we talked about how that kind of is a corollary or a heavenly counterpart of the altar of incense that was in the Jewish tabernacle, where the prayers of God's people, like incense, would go up before the Holy of Holies, where God was. And so we saw those things. And of course, you might remember that in chapter 8, an angel came to this altar, and there were embers, there was incense and embers on the altar, the prayers of God's people. He picked them up, put them in a censer, and then he flung it to the earth. And it hit the earth with thunder and lightning, a global earthquake. Well, here again, it's the same altar, okay, being mentioned. But now, what was once an altar where those who had, lost their lives for Christ were pleading for God's justice, now it has become, in fact, that. It is now an altar of justice and vengeance and judgment. In the tabernacle, for the Jews, it was a place of mercy because there was time. They could come and they could repent and those prayers could go up before God. But here, that's not what this is. This is what those martyrs had cried out for. So this altar is actually very important as it begins to unfold its meaning. God is, in fact, please don't misunderstand, a God of mercy, is he not? I know we are all very thankful for that. We just worshiped him for that truth. But there will come a day when his mercy toward unbelievers will end. This reminds me of what God said back before the flood, Genesis chapter 6. You remember what he said in the days of Noah? My spirit will not always strive with man. And the Old Testament records that, I mean, there were people who used to run to the altar and cling to it, seeking mercy, physical, mercy from people that were chasing them. But here in Revelation 8, the mercy's gone. Judgment has come. Now, last week with the fifth trumpet, we saw that the abyss opened up, right? Releasing those millions of captive demons that had been bound there. Like I said, it's about to get worse. Look at verse 14. The voice said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, this is certainly, I think, one of the more fascinating verses in Scripture. And of course, I suppose like me, the first question that kind of comes to mind is, who are the four angels, right? I mean, they get very specifically mentioned as there's four of them and they're angels. Well, why? Who are these people? Who are these angels bound at the Euphrates River? Well, first of all, you need to know that to answer that, nowhere in all of Scripture will you ever find an instance of God's holy angels being bound. Never find it. Not once. Why does God not have to bind his holy angels? Because they never do anything except his will, right? Why would you bind somebody? To stop them from doing what you don't want them to do. Does that make sense? Right? And of course, God's angels always do what he asks them to do. So the fact that they are bound helps us greatly in determining who these four angels are. Should be pretty clear, right? These are demons. Okay? These are fallen angels who need to be restrained. The word bound here is in the perfect tense. Okay, that verb, in other words, that means that this binding happened a long, long time ago, but it continues to this very day. Okay, that's what is being said here. So we got four bound demons, fallen angels, who are just another segment of Satan's force. Now, do you think Satan wants them bound? What do you figure Satan's opinion on this whole thing would be? Obviously, Satan doesn't want, he didn't bind them there, right? Satan wants his demons running free, wrecking havoc, destroying things, killing, stealing, right? That's what Satan desires. Satan hasn't bound these. So who do you imagine is the one who bound these four angels? Exactly. It is God, of course. And as I have made mention of in the past, and yes, I will continue to mention it in the future, this reminds us that God has power over everything. Over everything. He is sovereign. He even has power over the demonic forces. I know it's easy to sometimes to get in our head that, you know, that there's God and then there's this equal opposite force coming against God. No, there isn't. Everything is under God's control, under God's power. That doesn't mean we always understand why He does what He does or allows what He allows. But God has that power. And guys, that is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 10, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Exactly. It's not because you and I are so tough. It's not because Satan's afraid of us. It's because of Him. The God we belong to, the Jesus who we are covered by, is in control. And that's what we see here. Now, another immediate question that comes to my mind is why? Why are these four specific demons bound at the Euphrates River? Why are they at this particular location? Here's the short answer. I have no clue. Well, I'll just be honest with you. However, I will tell you this. The Euphrates River, as I'm sure most of you know, it figures very prominently in Scripture. Matter of fact, you want to go all the way back to the beginning? We're told that the Euphrates River was one of the four rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Now, that was pre-flood, of course, right? The earth changed a lot during the flood, and the river we have now called the Euphrates is not the same river that flowed then. However, the original Euphrates was there at the Garden of Eden, the place of Satan's first deception of mankind. The first place where he made an assault on man. And the Euphrates River has had a very interesting history in that regard. It's the first place where sin was known. It's the first place where misery began. It's the first place where the first lie was told, where the first murder was committed, where the first grave was dug. The first two biggest apostasies on this earth took place right around the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River also just happened to be where Israel's greatest and most oppressive enemies called home. The Euphrates River is where the children of Israel spent 70 years in captivity. And here we see that the Euphrates is also the place where four powerful demons are chained by God. They have in their hands the ability to wreak unbelievable destruction. And so the sixth trumpet blows, and what does the voice say? Release them. Now, when you hear that, you might go, whoa. Shouldn't they stay in chains? Well, remember, guys, who's in control? Who's the voice? Right. That this is part of His judgment. And the release of these four demons, guys, will lead to the return of death. Or at the very least, death at the hands of this demon army. Remember, according to verse 6 of this chapter, death had taken a holiday under the fifth trumpet. People couldn't die. They tried to die, right? God wouldn't allow it. But here you'll notice that death returns. Look at verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now, guys, there's something here. I mean, I think the kill a third of mankind is what really assaults our senses when we read that. But there's another emphasis here I really don't want us to miss. Again, I'm going to ask you this question almost rhetorically because I know you know. Who released the four demonic angels? God. And who had prepared them for this very event on this very day? God. I mean, John gets very specific. They were prepared for an hour, for a day, a month, a year. There is a specificity here that tells us God is in charge of his continuing judgment of the world. Now, back in chapter 6, verse 8, I think it was, when the fourth seal was opened, we saw that a fourth of the world was killed. Okay? Now, anybody who knows me, you know I'm not the world's greatest mathematician. That is not my milieu. However, I do know that if you add a fourth to a third, you're over half. Okay? So by this point, over half the population of the world is dead. From that beginning of that 7-year period that we talked about, right? There is now, and we got, what, maybe another couple years? It's hard to tell chronologically, but a year and a half, 2 years maybe left of those 7 years, and half the world is gone. I mean, just the burial of the bodies is inconceivable. I mean, we have, I don't know that we have anything we could even compare that with. Here, in a very brief period of time, another third of the world is massacred. Now, as you might imagine, that would take a pretty massive force to accomplish, right? To kill a third of the population of the world. And that is exactly what we see here. Because verse 16 introduces us to this invasion force that is under the leadership of these four previously bound demons. You can see it there. The number of the armies of the horsemen. So this invasion army of demons are on horses, so to speak. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So John hears another voice speak, whether it's God or Jesus or maybe another angel, we don't know. But it tells John the exact number of these demon armies. Literally what John heard was that there are two myriads of myriads, which translated means specifically 200 million. Now, remember, guys, with the previous trumpet, we already have seen demons running all over the earth, right? That's what was released, what we saw last week. And here we have 200 million more that perhaps had been bound and are now released. Do you see what we're seeing here, guys? This is a supernatural demon army. Do we even conceive of such things? Outside of Hollywood, maybe, or some weird messed up movie, right? Now, some have suggested, people have their opinions, that's perfectly fine. But some have suggested that this is a human army with four human generals. Matter of fact, we talked about this a little bit last week, but I was like starting back in the 1970s. Some even got more specific, said that this is the Chinese army, because back then their army was able to number 200 million. And I remember everybody like, oh my gosh, China hit that number. It's Armageddon already. And of course, here we are, right? But nonetheless, that people have their opinions about these things. Some have even thought that perhaps this is the army from the north that's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the army of Gog and Magog. And those, I don't know if those names are familiar with you. However, those who usually associate this with human forces, usually associate verse 16 that we just read with Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. And let me read that to you. This is partly how they come to this conclusion. Revelation 16, 12 says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl," remember the bowl judgments I just mentioned, "poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east." And so they read that, they read what they see in verse 16 of chapter 9, and they go, see that this is what it is. It's the kings of the east, from China, Asia, the Orient, whatever people want to call that nowadays. They're coming over a dried up Euphrates River. And of course, 200 million coming from Asia. They can do that, right? They have the people for that size of an army. Here's the problem with that. And I don't just say this because I have some pet peeve about those interpretations of this. But I do think how we interpret Scripture comes into play here. One of the problems with this, if not the biggest problem, is it is taking a preconceived opinion and overlaying Scripture with it. Rather than taking your opinion from Scripture, it's taking a preconceived idea and adding it to it. As I have said many times, it is very important, guys, that we, when we approach God's Word, especially so with unfulfilled prophecy, that we stay away from the temptation to interpret God's Word by our own opinions. Okay? Our opinions might be very interesting for us to chat about. No problem with that. But when we begin to interpret God's Word in light of our opinion, we can run into some problems. Paul said we need to be like the Bereans. Remember what they did? They searched the Scriptures to see if these things be true. And we only take Scripture as far as Scripture allows. You see, here's the problem here, is that Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, you might have noticed, is plainly describing the sixth bowl judgment of God, not the sixth trumpet judgment of God. And it doesn't describe an army of 200 million anyway, it just says the kings of the east. I believe that the chronology of Revelation very clearly shows that the sixth bowl judgment comes later. This is another issue at another time, and we'll actually look into that in more detail as we move through the book. We'll look at that different army, the War of Armageddon, that final war, and so forth. But because of all of that, I don't see this army in chapter 9 as a human army. I don't. And besides, if this was a human army of men and women marching across the land, that would be a pretty big swath of military, wouldn't you agree? Right? That's huge. Okay? I mean, for instance, let's just assume that their marching formation, or riding if they're on horses, okay? I don't know why modern armies would be on horses, but nonetheless, let's say they're doing, and let's say they're just a mile wide, okay, in their formation. Their formation would have to be 100 miles long. Well, how are you going to get that over the mountains? How are you going to get that over the oceans? Because they've got to destroy a third of all the human beings left on the planet in a fairly short period of time. All of these things I'm saying, it doesn't add up for me, this being human. This to me, this looks like, pretty conclusively, that this is a demon army. This is not a human one. And in fact, John gives us a very detailed description of them that just kind of reinforces my opinion. But John describes them very specifically here, and he does so largely without the use of the word like. We've talked about the word like in this book a lot, haven't we? Because John will say, you know, and I heard a voice that was like a trumpet. John's not saying that that person's voice was a trumpet. He's saying what it sounded like. And of course, we all understand that. But John's not going to do that here. We have many people over the years have tried to say that John's description that we're about to read is him trying to describe guns or helicopters or tanks or rockets that he had never seen before. And so he's just grasping for descriptions, okay? But as we read the description, you'll notice that he doesn't seem to be searching for descriptions as he has in other places in the book. And for that matter, how would the whole world, and this is important, guys, how would the whole world, as we're going to see in a moment, believe that a human invasion force is the direct judgment and wrath of God being poured out on this world? I mean, haven't humans been invading each other for millennia? Why would they all of a sudden go, oh yeah, this is God's judgment? Of course not. Doesn't really make sense. I think the language is better understood of a demon force, particularly when it's connected to the four demons who were bound and then released by God. Nonetheless, I can get on rabbit trails real quick here. But nonetheless, it is certainly going to appear as if hell has erupted all over the world. Look at John's description, guys, there in verse 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. Now, stop here for a minute. Pretty amazing description, right? I love that John does this. I am a very visual person. And I can picture this in my mind. That doesn't mean my picture's accurate, but I am given some information here because God wants us to picture this, okay? Look at the colors of this the breastplates that these demons are wearing. The colors are fire, hyacinth, and brimstone. The color of fire is what? Reds and oranges, right? We all know that. Brimstone is sulfur. Either whether it's in rock-like form or in a gas. Either way, the color of it is yellow, okay? And then the color of hyacinth kind of has a bit of a range, kind of from blue to black, okay? So we got all of these colors, the red of fire, the blue-black of burning smoke, yellow sulfur gas, basically the colors of hell, okay? And, of course, verse 17 continues, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Yep, not your everyday run-of-the-mill garden variety horse. But we get the point, don't we? These lion-headed beings, they are fierce, they are strong, they're determined, they are stalking their victims to slaughter like a lion. Okay, they're not little show ponies, okay? Like we think, you know, the pictures of horses we might have in our heads, that's not these things, okay? And then finally, John says there at the end of verse 17, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Same three things that were represented in the colors of their breastplate. This is why I said, this is like the fury of hell unleashed on earth. And of course, verse 18 goes on to describe for us the effect of this power and destruction. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. So, rather graphically, if you think about it, we see that these demon armies will kill with fire, burning people to a crisp. They will kill with smoke, suffocating people to death, and they will kill with some form of sulfur gas or something that basically poisons and asphyxiates the people before them. This is an absolutely terrifying scene. But guys, this will be played out one day over this whole planet. Okay? If we thought those hordes of demon locusts we saw last week were bad, they're nothing compared to this. And if that isn't enough, John continues his description there in verse 19. He says, for the power of the horses is in their mouths, which we just saw, right? All those things, fire, smoke, sulfur coming out of their mouths, and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. This is like stuff out of Greek mythology, isn't it? It is absolutely bizarre. And the imagery is amazing. We got the destructive power of horses. We got destructive power of lions and now serpents. The sixth trumpet will blow and God in his wrath and in his judgment will release these demons and death is going to return to the earth with a vengeance. And guys, be careful not to think of all of this horror as happening in some nondescript place. It's easy to do. I do it too. As I'm picturing these things, they're happening somewhere else. You know, that is usually how I picture it. Like we're watching this in a movie or a TV show. Guys, all that we are reading here will take place on this planet, in our country, in our state, in our cities, in your neighborhood, in your homes. This will happen everywhere. In the same world where we go to school and we go to college or we go to work and we do our jobs and we try to eat and live and pay our bills and people are getting married and raising kids and just doing normal things that people do, and it is all going to come down around them. In inconceivable destruction and suffering, which I think appropriately brings us to the final comments of John in this chapter. I know in speaking with you guys as we've gone through this book, and I've loved our conversations, great conversations as we've talked about these things. But we have all certainly had a thought a time or two as we have read of God's judgment. if I were an unbeliever and I saw all of this happening, I'd repent for crying out loud, right? I'd repent. But by now you have to remember the people of this world have seen it all, right? They've seen it all. There will be no atheists left on the planet at this point. There will be nobody going, "Well, I don't know, that sounds like a fairy tale, you just believe." There will be nobody saying, "Well, if God's real, then he needs to appear and show himself to me and prove that he's..." There will be none of that. Everyone will know. They have seen the furious judgments. They've seen the devastation of everything they treasure. They've seen the evil of the Antichrist, of Satan and his demons. They have also heard the relentless and miraculous preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ as those 144,000 sealed Jews, remember them, take the gospel to those around them. They have been, in the middle of all of this, God still holds out grace, doesn't he? God still holds out mercy. And they will not take it. I suppose there might be some who do. I suppose there might be some who in those days receive the mercy of grace, or mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. Of course, they would probably immediately die as martyrs, more than likely given the condition of the world. But what amazes me here, as I said before, is that the vast majority of mankind will refuse to believe. And really, refuse to believe isn't even the right phrase, is it, at this point? We tend to think of belief as, "Well, prove it to me and I'll believe." No, this isn't about belief. This is about rebellion. This is about the refusal to bow their knee to God. It's an amazing testimony of the hardness of the human heart, isn't it? Look at what John says there, guys, beginning at verse 20. I want you to let the reality of this soak in. "The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." This is unimaginable to me. Absolutely unimaginable. And by the way, guys, I want to remind you, repentance is always the issue. Repentance is always the issue. If people do not repent of their sin, they perish. Nowadays, it's starting to get a little trendy to present the quote-unquote gospel, but you never hear repentance mentioned at all. Guys, if repentance isn't mentioned, guess what? It is not. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace and mercy is necessary to be understood. The free gift is necessary to be understood. But unless repentance is part of that gospel, we are not saved. We are not saved. That's why Luke chapter 24, verse 47 says that repentance is to be preached to all the nations. That's what the gospel is. But if they're so hard, and if they've made it all the way through to this point, they're not going to repent. They've made their choice. They've knowingly, with eyes wide open, chosen which side to align themselves with. That's made clear by John here in their refusal to change their minds about their worship and about their works. And really, you notice that, I mean, the sins of the human heart pretty much is boiled down to those two categories, right? Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 27? He said, he summed up all the law, remember that? Into two commands. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind," first one, "and love your neighbor as yourself," right? Loving God is what? It's worship, isn't it? Love your neighbor is the work of your hands. It's the things that you do. And you'll notice that verse 20 in our chapter here focuses on sins that are directed towards God. These that won't repent, they do not love God. They refuse to worship God, which is the first four of the Ten Commandments. It's all about worshiping God. Whereas verse 21 then directs our attention to sins that are against themselves and against other people. So they not only refuse to love and worship God, they also do not love their neighbors as themselves, which is basically the last six of the Ten Commandments. And to me, one of the most amazing things about these two verses is that demons are being worshipped. Did you happen to notice that? Right? Do you see the amazing irony here? What is happening? What has just transpired over the last two trumpet judgments? Demon locusts and a demon army. A demon army, a locust that tormented men for 5 months, and a demon army that killed a third of mankind. And those that survive it refuse to stop worshiping demons. They are worshiping the very instruments of their own destruction and suffering. They're worshiping the very things that destroy them. This is very similar to what happened with Pharaoh, isn't it? In the book of Exodus. You remember that? Plague after plague. I mean, miracles. Amazing miracles. And it just hardened his heart. So the hearts of these people are hardened by the plagues that they have endured. This is what Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 as a deluding influence. A lie from the devil. They accepted that siren call of Satan. They rejected the call of God. But as John says in John chapter 3, verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Guys, in that day, evil's going to be running amok like never before, right? Nothing's hidden. Nothing's going to be hidden. And people will be deep into it. And when judgment comes, rather than see the error of their ways, they will plunge even deeper into it. They'll be so deeply in love with their sin and rebellion that they'll even worship Satan. They'll even worship demons who are more than delighted to kill them, more than delighted to cause them harm if God allows them to. And guys, we already have this in the world to a certain degree, do we not? Anytime we worship anything other than God, we will be harmed. Possibly even destroyed by the very things that we love and worship. Is that not our testimony as Christians? Can we not look back at our life and look at the sins and rebellion that we indulged in at whatever point in our life and see now very clearly how it was destroying us? How we reaped what we sowed. It was pleasurable for a moment, but it destroys. And that's exactly what is happening here. Except at this point, it will be like a pandemic over the entire earth. So guys, that I don't know if that depresses you, but that's what's coming. And there's still one trumpet and seven bowl judgments left. But you know, our Lord is compassionate, isn't he? Are we here yet? Anybody seen a demon army lately? Sometimes those ants that infest my backyard look like them, but I know that's not the same thing. No, we haven't. We know that we're not here yet. So guess what? This is an age of grace. This is an age of compassion. This is an age of mercy. That's what's happening right now. And there is a reason that all these warnings are written down for us to study tonight. God did not inspire John to write these things down so that we could all quibble about whether it was human armies or whether it was rockets or guns or what. That's not the point. Even as Christians, guys, these are written for us. You see, guys, the proof of how much we believe the prophetic truths that we are reading is what we're doing to warn those around us to flee from the wrath of God to come. You want proof that you actually believe what something like the book of Revelation says? What does it compel you to do? What does it compel you to do? You see, to believe the solemn truths of prophecy, of God's judgment against sin and rebellion, and then to make our way complacently through a world of sin and shame, that is not merely unfortunate, guys. It is criminal. Do you believe what we just read tonight is coming? Okay? Then what do we do about it? We can't stop it. It's coming. To stop it would imply God's not holy and that justice isn't coming. So what do? We tell others. We share the only thing that can save them. If we're not taking the opportunities that God has given us to spread the gospel, and this convicts me too, okay? So please don't think I'm just bashing people. But if we're not taking the opportunities God's given us to share the love of Jesus Christ, then either we don't truly believe what Scripture says about sin, about judgment, about end times, about God's wrath, or even worse, we simply don't care. In a passage I've referenced a few times as we've gone through the book of Revelation, I want to end with you hearing God's heart on this matter. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? That is God's words. And based on what we have seen here tonight regarding the end of those who do not turn, who do not repent, and regarding the heart of God himself for those who are lost in their sin, if nothing else is a mandate to be humble witnesses of the gospel, this is it. I mean, every single day, you and I, we look into the eyes of men, women, and children who are headed for this. Does that not move your heart? Does that not break your heart? Because it breaks God's heart. And yes, I know a lot of unbelievers will never experience these things. They'll die before any of these things happen. But even then, they will experience something far worse. If you can even imagine such a thing, they will experience hell itself for all of eternity. Guys, again, it's not just unfortunate if we don't tell them. It's criminal. We have the truth. And I'm asking you, as God has convicted me of this week, to commit yourselves to being witnesses and evangelists of the gospel that God has called you to be. Don't believe that subtle lie that often, you know, floats around in our Christian culture today that says that spreading the gospel is just solely the work of the church and the work of the pastors and, you know, ministry professionals and the evangelists and those who have the gift or whatever. No, that's not true. Jesus said that we have all been called to be disciples who then make disciples everywhere we go. And I'm just praying that a passage of Scripture like this isn't just, wow, that's some wild stuff. I'm hoping that it breaks our heart, like God's heart, that we would grieve for those who have not repented of their sin, that we would lift them up in prayer, that we would intercede for them, and that we would open our mouths every time God gives us opportunity. Because apart from Jesus Christ, what do they have to look forward to? This. They have nothing to look forward to but the judgment and separation from God as their future. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for allowing us to worship you in your throne room. Thank you for tonight in your word giving us a glimpse into your throne room. And Lord, I know that we would probably prefer not to talk about judgment. We would probably prefer not to talk about things that make us uncomfortable. But Lord, your word has an amazing ability to hit us right where we need, to speak to us right where we need to hear. And Lord, I pray that you would do that with me and all of my brothers and sisters here and with those who are joining us online. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to what you would have us see from this passage of Scripture. And ultimately, Lord, I do pray that you would give us a burden for the lost. Not just some nebulous idea of helping people to join, you know, a church or something. But Lord, that we would help people come to Jesus Christ through repentance by the mercy and grace of God through Jesus and his sacrifice for them so that they might escape the wrath of God that we have seen here. Lord, use each of us as you intend. Give us your words. Give us the ability. Overcome our fears. Lord, use us to be the witnesses you have called us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.